Hello, we're thankful you've joined us for our Good Friday service. We pray that you set everything aside and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart and mind as you listen, reflect, and participate in this year's Good Friday service. Remember, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Meet us right back here on Easter morning for our Easter celebration. Thank you.
Between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me. Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me.
The promise, your very body. recognize Good Friday this year, I'm reminded that the scriptures tell us that all of us, every last one of you within the sound of my voice, and myself included, that we have a debt that we cannot pay. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It also says in that same section there in Romans that there are none that is righteous. Not one single person is righteous. That we're all alienated from our holy Creator. That there's a broken relationship that we, humanity, has with God the Father, and it's because of sin. So in light of that, what I want to do is I want to begin with a question before we launch into our scripture section today, which is going to be found in the book of John, chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. But before we go there, let me ask a question. And we're going to, I believe the scripture is going to answer this question as we unpack it. But in light of kind of how I started up or introduced this topic, I want to ask, what do you think it cost to make it possible for sinful people like you and I to have a right relationship with a holy God? What exactly do you think that cost? Let's begin with verse 1 in chapter 19 of the book of John as we look for an answer. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. In some translations, it says scourged. So previously, interestingly enough, Pilate had said that he found no fault in Jesus at all. In John chapter 18, in verse 38, just a few verses prior to this, we see Pilate making that statement. Yet here he is commanding what would be a very brutal punishment for a man who apparently he knew was innocent. Some scholars believe that maybe Pilate wanted to help out Jesus here. Maybe he hoped that the mob would be satisfied with the flogging and not want to continue on with the crucifixion, but we of course know that that was not the case. Again, he says that Jesus was scourged or flogged, and this is according to Roman practice. And the description here is pretty brutal of what Jesus had to endure under this type of flogging. You see, the blows came from a whip with many leather strands, and each of the strands of the whip would have sharp, razor-sharp pieces of bone or metal that were kind of embedded at the ends. And when this was applied, it actually reduced the back to raw flesh, often exposing bones and ligaments. And it wasn't unusual for a criminal to die from the flogging even before that person went on to crucifixion. So again, the question I asked at the beginning was, what do you think it cost? Verse 2, it says, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe. It says they twisted a crown of thorns. Now, we know that kings wear crowns, but not crowns of torture. And that is what this king, Jesus, wore on his head, a crown of torture. The specific thorn bushes of the region where this took place, those thorn bushes have long, hard, very sharp thorns. So this was a crown that cut deeply. It pierced and it bloodied the head of the king, Jesus, who wore it. It also says they put on him a purple robe, and we know that kings and rulers of this time often wore purple because the dyes to make the fabrics that color were very expensive. So it cost a lot to have a purple robe. Here it's pretty obvious that the purple robe was intended as cruel irony. They're mocking Jesus before the whole crowd, before the world. Verse 3, it goes on to say, and went up to him, and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they slapped him in his face. So here are these Roman soldiers. They say to Jesus, Hail, King of the Jews. Now, this, of course, was meant to humiliate Jesus, but not just Jesus, but also to humiliate the Jews. In essence, they're saying, is this the best you've got? Is this your king? Hail the King of the Jews. Verse 4, it says, once more, interestingly, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. So once again, here we have Pilate repeating the statement that he had made earlier, declaring the innocence of Jesus. One commentator said that when it's all said and done, Pilate made 5 different attempts to have the Lord released. Of course, all of those attempts were made in vain. Verse 5, and I'm reading, by the way, from the NIV version of the Bible. It says, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, here is the man. As soon as the chief priest and their officials noticed the religious leaders, the religious establishment of the time, as soon as they saw him, they shouted, they led the mantra, they led the crowd in shouting, crucify, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and you crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. So here they're establishing their charges from their religious perspective. They're saying that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. They're saying that Jesus claimed to be equal with God by claiming that he was the Son of God. And you know what? They're correct. I've heard a lot of skeptics, even atheists, try to argue that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, that obviously was not the viewpoint of those who were eyewitnesses, even those who called for his death. Actually, it was the very charge brought against him, that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. In verse 8, it says, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back into the palace. Where did you come from? He asked Jesus. Interesting. Here's Pilate. Obviously, he's overcome with a sense of guilt, maybe some shame. He's never seen anyone before like this man, Jesus, and he wants to know where Jesus came from. It says, but Jesus did not give him an answer. He gave him no answer. In verse 10, it says, do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said, don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And I believe verse 11, Jesus' response, his answer, is extremely key and informative. Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Obviously, that second part is probably referring to Judas, but Jesus says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. See, in the thinking of the Roman governor, Pilate, Rome had the power, but in reality, God was calling all the shots here. See, the Lord was performing his sovereign will. God had a plan, and Jesus was again walking lockstep with the purpose and the plan of God. And that plan, by the way, was God's plan to address the earlier question that I asked, what would it cost to make it possible for sinful people to have right relationship with a holy God? And God's plan was announced even 700 years before this event that we find in John chapter 19. For a matter of fact, at around 700 BC, the prophet Isaiah said these words, and I'm going to quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And you'll notice this is amazing, the degree of accuracy that we see in this prophetic text that was uttered, that was written 700 years before the event in John chapter 19. Here's what Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Now listen closely, verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. In verse 5 it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace. What kind of peace are we referring to? We're referring to peace with God. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. That is an amazing prophecy, again, written hundreds of years before this event in John chapter 19. And it answers the question for us. What did it cost to make it possible for sinful people to have right relationship with a holy God? And we capture this answer with this theological phrase or term. It's called substitutionary atonement. In other words, God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus. This was his master plan. And when Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus endured the flogging, when the crown of thorns were placed on his head, when he was ridiculed and mocked wearing that purple robe, when the crowd cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews," again mocking him, that in that Jesus was bearing, taking upon himself the penalty for our sin. Jesus bore it all. He took the penalty. He paid the cost to make it possible that sinful people like you and I would be able to have right relationship with a holy God. Now, how is that ultimately possible? It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So for those who would place their faith on Jesus, who would confess their sin and recognize that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, that we can't pay it ourselves, that we have to place our faith in him and receive the work that he did for us on this cross during this Good Friday over 2,000 years ago. In doing all that, the scripture says, we are justified. It is just as if we'd never sinned. We are redeemed. In other words, we are brought back, really bought back into relationship with our holy, wonderful, loving Heavenly Father. That is the answer to the question. Let's continue. Let's finish this beginning with verse 12. From then on, it says, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And you're going to hear about that crucifixion, I believe, through Brother Rob, who's going to be sharing with us next. But remember, Jesus was the cost. He paid the price to make it possible for you and I to have right relationship with our Father. And it is because of that that believers all across this world refer to this Friday as Good Friday. We refer to it as good because Jesus paid the price.
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation, now revealed in you.
that my Jesus built. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Now my debt is paid, it is paid.
I'll be covering the crucifixion, which is found in John 19, verses 16b through verse 30. Before I read the passage, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much that we can trust you in this difficult time. We thank you so much for your sacrifice. And God, as we study your sacrifice now, we pray that you would touch us and you would change us into your image, Lord. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen. John 19, 16 through 30. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read the inscriptions, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up the spirit. He gave up his spirit. So I want to begin here in verse 17 and 18. And as we look at this scene, as it opens up, we see Jesus taken to a place of death, along with others who are condemned to die. And the exact location of this place is not now known. However, we have the detail that it was outside the city. And in the context of the Old Testament, this would have been understood in the mind of Jewish thinkers that that was a place of uncleanness, a place of being ostracized, because in the Levitical law, people who were ceremonially unclean for some reason, a skin lesion, something bleeding, or leprosy, they were told to be removed from the people and live outside the camp. Also in the Levitical law, the lamb that received the sins of the people on the Day of the Atonement, the priest would lay his hand upon that lamb, also known as the scapegoat, and the sins of the people were transferred onto this lamb. And the lamb was sent outside the camp to be away from the people, to take the sins away from the people. It was a place of being alone, and it was a place of uncleanness. Also in Hebrews 13:12, we see how this is applied to Jesus. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. In verse 19 through 22, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was common in that day to have the inscription of the crime that the person was guilty of, the reason for their crucifixion. It was common to have that written on a placard and put above their cross. And this detail of the inscription above Jesus is mentioned by all of the other Gospels, as well as John. But only John records this one detail, that there's an interchange between Pilate and the leaders of the Jews, and that is they're not happy with the inscription. They want him to be even more specific. They say, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" You can see the extreme nature of their hatred for Jesus in saying this, because they're so insecure, they're so full of rage against him, that they can't see that obviously this was a charge. How could they possibly think or be threatened by the fact that Pilate would put this above? It was obviously something that was said as a reason for his crucifixion. Clearly, he's not being crowned king here. And yet they want to make it abundantly clear that they had rejected Jesus as their king. Ironically, though, this statement was fact. He was the King of the Jews, and it would become a sign to the whole world. Verse 23 through 24, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. Verse 24, they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Well, what scripture does this refer to? From the very beginning of the crucifixion, prophecy is being fulfilled. Prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Prophecy was being fulfilled throughout his ministry as he heals the blind and the lame. And prophecy is still being fulfilled at an even greater rate as he is being crucified. It's like so many prophecies are opening up. We heard Tom talk about Isaiah 53. So many prophecies. Here we come to Psalm 22. I'll read Psalm 22, 16 through 18. Think about how this applies to the crucifixion. Think about what it would feel like to be crucified. Verse 16, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's almost as if the psalmist is actually viewing and experiencing the crucifixion itself. Bones being out of joint as you hang there, piercing the hands and feet. People gloating. That's one of the things that the Gospels are so intent on pointing out, is that how everybody was laughing and mocking at him. And then talking about how, even down to the detail of what they were doing with his clothing, they cast lots, taking even his most basic possessions, the very clothes off his back. Unbelievable fulfillment. Verse 25 through 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. You see, in this detail, only John includes this. And Jesus, far from being self-obsessed, is providing for his mother in the midst of unimaginable pain and suffering. He is enduring not just the shame of torture that comes from a Roman crucifixion, but also the very wrath of God for the sins of the world. And he sees his mother, no doubt devastated, watching her son being murdered in such a painful fashion, and he provides for her. He makes provision for his mother in the midst of his darkest hour. His mind is not stuck on his own self. He's thinking of others even from the cross. And it reminds me of Luke, in Luke 23, 28 through 31, I should say. When Jesus was walking past them lamenting women, he says the following in verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will they do in the dry?" Jesus sees the suffering coming to the people that he loves, and that's where his mind is. Verse 28 through 30, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." The other Gospels, all of them, record that from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness fell over the earth, as if nature itself was bowing its head. It was as if the sun itself refused to shine because its maker was gasping for breath and succumbing to death. Matthew and Mark record that at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, another reference to Psalm 22, the very first verse opens with, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is at this point that God is finally laying upon Christ every sin, every wicked act, upon the perfect Lamb of God as he stands in the place of the world in this final act of atonement. Matthew and Mark record that the veil that was between the holy place in the temple and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God was, that veil was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that God was no longer in an inapproachable temple where only the priests could come. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement was the high priest alone to come. All of that was a prophecy in action. It was over. Matthew records that a great earthquake rent the rocks. Complete. That brings us to what John records, that there was a point at his crucifixion that Jesus knew that what he had come to do in his atoning work was complete. Previously, he had refused the wine mixed with myrrh. But that was refused possibly because myrrh could be used as a painkiller. He was to suffer it fully. Some believe that the myrrh could also have been used as a poison to hasten the death of those who needed to be dead by the time the Sabbath was come, which would have been at sundown. They had to get this moving. But now he was asking not for the painkiller, but for a drink, because his suffering had been accomplished, and he wanted to fulfill one more prophecy. We know that the establishment of the Lord's Supper, from that establishment, we learn that wine can symbolize blood. And as they raise this sour wine to him, they raise it on a stick, a rod made out of hyssop, the very type of wood that was used on Passover by the children of Israel when they took the blood of the lamb and they put it above the doorpost and on the sides of the door. It was the symbol of the covering blood of Christ. And as the angel of death passed over, a symbol of the death that comes as a penalty of sin, this atonement is complete. Christ, when he took that wine from the hyssop branch, shows that he is the ultimate Passover lamb. And in this final act, he fulfills the prophecy. As he dies, Matthew and Mark records that he cries out in a loud voice. But it is Luke that records what he cries. Psalm 31:5 is what he cries. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But it's amazing because we know that John was so close enough to hear that if Jesus were to say something else quietly, he would have been close enough to hear it. And he records Jesus' final words, it is finished. All of the sin, all of the impossible expectations, all of the laws, all of the ancient prophecies up to this point, all of the striving to perform outward acts of ceremony without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all of the penalty of all of our sins, all of it was finished. When it says here that he gave up his spirit, the word is paradidomai, or paradidome, meaning to yield up. And it's in the active voice. So even in this final act, it's a deliberate, intentional act, not passive, not something that happened to him because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, but something that he did volitionally, with purpose. The final act of his mission. The final goal. The final act of atonement. He willingly gives up his spirit. He wasn't hanging on there, gasping for breath, trying to hang on to this life. He was willingly offering what he had in his life to God as the ultimate sacrifice. He came and accomplished what he was given by the Father to accomplish. That is, to purchase for himself a bride, the church. I'm going to close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your infinite sacrifice. Christ, we thank you for your infinite sacrifice of your life. Lord, when we come to this passage, we are overwhelmed by sorrow, but also by joy. We praise you for what you've done. We thank you. God, if there's any way that we can live in a manner that is worthy of what you have called us to, may we be worthy. May we live in a way that shows that we have been bought with a price and that our lives are not our own. Lord, let us never depend on our own works or our own righteousness. Let us rely on your sacrifice. And Father, as we approach the day of your resurrection. Lord, let us remember what you've done, and let us rejoice in what we have in Christ. And we pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.
I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God. On the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. Transfixed on Jesus' face.